Let us now take your Bibles, if you will, and turn for our first scripture reading this morning from Exodus chapter 25. I'll be reading verses 23 through 30 of Exodus 25. Please give your attention to God's holy word as it is read. Exodus 25, starting in verse 23. God speaking to Moses says, "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and its dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now again, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 6 for our sermon text this morning. John chapter 6. Now I'll be reading verses 35 to 40 of John chapter 6. As we consider the discourse on the bread of life, we are in the middle of that discourse. But before we hear God's word read, let us ask for His blessing upon our time this morning. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come now to the reading and the preaching of Your word, we pray, Lord, that You will, by Your Spirit, give us illumination to understand the words on these pages, Lord, that You inspired through the men of old, through the Apostle John, to write these words down. Now, Lord, by that same Spirit, give us illumination to understand and to take to heart the things written therein. Lord, I pray for myself as Your minister, as I preach Your word, that You will empower me also by Your Spirit to proclaim what Your word says and nothing more and nothing less. And give these dear saints here, Lord, ears to hear and eyes to see what You would say to them through Your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 35. Please again give your attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word as it is read. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, have you ever bought something only to regret it later because you were disappointed? It wasn't quite what you turned out to be, quite what you didn't want. It didn't work the way you wanted it to. Perhaps you buy a car and it doesn't have all the features that you were hoping it had, or you buy some clothes on the internet and you find out, surprise, surprise, they don't fit on you as well as they fit on those models that they have on those web pages. Or you buy something that wasn't exactly what you wanted, because if you're like me, you're impatient. You can't wait for the thing you want, so you get the lesser thing, and then you're disappointed because you should say, "I should have waited for the other thing." Whatever the case may be, we have all made purchases that we've later regretted. And that word regret is one that I want to focus on for a little bit here, because the dictionary defines regret in this way: to feel sad, repentant, or disappointed over something that has happened or seen done, especially a lost or missed opportunity. You see, ever since the fall, life under the sun, that is, life in this age, life in this world, has been one of regret. Because we spend all of our time, all of our energy, all of our resources to make this life better, only to be disappointed time and time again, and then we live to regret it. Now, one of the things we're going to see here as we look in John chapter 6 is this very important chapter, is this regret that many felt when it turned out that Jesus wasn't quite the Messiah they thought He was going to be. We're told at the end of this chapter in verse 66 of John 6, don't make any connection with 666, there's nothing sinister about it, but John 6, verse 66, He says, after this, that is after this discourse on the bread of life, after Jesus talks with these people for some time, He says, after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So these guys are like, we thought You were going to be a Messiah that was going to kick out the Romans and restore Israel to its golden days. We thought You were going to be like another David, a Moses 2.0, if you will. But I guess they were wrong. They went back to the ways of the world. As we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see here Jesus' first of His seven I Am statements. John centers his gospel around these seven I Am statements and the seven signs that Jesus performs, all of which are building a case, if you will, to prove to the reader or prove to the hearer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that by believing you will have life in His name. That was John's purpose statement at the end of his gospel. And in this passage here, Jesus proclaims to be the bread of life, the one that satisfies our spiritual hunger and quenches our spiritual thirst. But before we look at that phrase, we need to go back to Capernaum as this hungry crowd that followed Jesus across the sea continues to miss the point of Jesus' words. So when we last saw Jesus in this chapter, He was in Capernaum after crossing the Sea of Galilee. Now, just a little context here about this passage. We don't want to just parachute down in the middle of John chapter 6 without considering what has happened so far. So in John chapter 6, Jesus is back in Galilee. He's back in His home region. And He's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And there a crowd comes and He does the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 by multiplying the fish and the loaves. Then, in the middle of the night, He sends His disciples to the other side, and then Jesus Himself walks to the other side. Then the next day, that crowd is like, where's Jesus? We thought He was here. We didn't know where Jesus is. And then some people from the west side come over, and they're like, hey, we saw Jesus back on the west side. So they take their boats, and they sail across the sea to Capernaum, and they follow Jesus. And then they confront Him, looking for more food. So Jesus then begins the dialogue with them about working for the food that endures to eternal life. Don't work for this food that perishes because you came because I gave you a free lunch. Don't come just for the free lunch. Endure and work for the food that lasts to eternal life. Now the crowd then begins to compare Jesus with Moses. They're like, well, Moses, well, he gave us manna and he fed 2 million people for 40 years. Jesus, you just fed 5,000 on a sunny afternoon. And then Jesus has to correct their errant thinking by speaking of the true bread of heaven, the one who comes down out of heaven from God. So then the crowd's like, well, hey, give us this bread. This sounds like a great deal. Give us this bread and we'll go on our way. And then they fail to recognize that Jesus was actually speaking of Himself. So that brings us up to speed here. After the crowd asked Jesus to give them this bread of God which comes down out of heaven, Jesus reveals to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. So what Jesus kind of hinted at in verse 33, He now makes very explicit here in verse 35. That bread of heaven, that heavenly bread that comes down out of heaven, does not come shaped like a loaf. It doesn't come shaped like a hoagie roll or anything like that. It is a person. Specifically, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, Jesus here makes a statement of the I Am statement, and I'm sure you're familiar with what this is referenced to. It's a reference to what Moses had, that encounter that he has with God at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, where he encounters the burning bush, realizes this is a manifestation of God, and after conversing with him for some time, God reveals his name to him, I am who I am. And that phrase, I am, Jesus then appropriates that phrase and applies it to himself. He is saying, I am. He is making an explicit claim to deity here. Now, these Jews were so impressed with their history and how Moses gave them manna from heaven that they failed to acknowledge two points here. First, it wasn't Moses that gave them the manna. Right? Jesus says, Moses didn't give you this bread. My Father from heaven gave you this bread. The second thing they failed to notice is that this manna was a sign that pointed to a greater reality that is Jesus, the true bread from heaven. Again, if you remember from our catechism lesson, the bread and the wine is not the reality. It is a sign that points to the true reality. And that's precisely Jesus' point. God gave the fathers, the wilderness generation, he gave them manna. Now he is giving them something better than manna. He is giving them bread from heaven, his very own only begotten Son. Now, here in verse 35, when Jesus says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst, we need to remember here that Jesus is speaking a heavenly truth. That means that the hunger and the thirst spoken of here is not a physical hunger, because you missed a meal or something. It is a spiritual hunger, something that dogs you your entire life. And what is the one thing the human race needs most? It is righteousness. Righteousness. Again, our own Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3, question 6 says, mankind was created in righteousness and true holiness. So man, in the garden, Adam was originally created without sin. He was created righteous. He was created holy. He was created fit to enter into the kingdom of God right then and there. But now we know the rest of the story, right? Due to the fall, we lost that original righteousness. That image was marred. And ever since then, ever since that point in time, our greatest need has been that righteousness that we lost at the fall. Problem is, of course, fallen mankind thinks that we can earn heaven through our own righteousness, through a self-righteousness, through our own efforts, our own labors, our own merits. And if you believe that, if you fall into that trap, you will ultimately live to regret it. Now, Jesus knows this about our fallen sorry state. That's why he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So Jesus here is pronouncing a blessing on the people that he's speaking to. He says, you are blessed if you recognize your need for righteousness. Why? Because you will be satisfied. How? Because Jesus is the bread of life. If you come to Jesus, if you believe in Him, you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied because Jesus will give you what you stand in need of most. A perfect righteousness received by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the good news, right? Jesus gives us what we stand in need of most. This is great news. This should cause praise and thanksgiving to flow from the lips of God's people. But you need to be given eyes of faith to see this. That's why Jesus says to this crowd here, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, this promise that he gives you of never hungering, never thirsting is only for the one who comes and believes in Christ. Now you might say, how does that happen, right? That's a great question. How does that happen? Well, it's as easy as ABC, quite literally, ABC. A, accept the fact that you are a sinner, that you stand in need of mercy and forgiveness from God. Second, B, believe that Jesus is the bread of life, the one who comes and satisfies your greatest longings, whose broken body and whose shed blood atones for your sins. And third, C, confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So not coming to Jesus, not believing in Jesus, means your deepest needs and your greatest longings will continue to go unsatisfied. Because there's nothing in this world, nothing in this age that could satisfy this spiritual hunger and thirst. Well, now in verse 36, we see a sad reality here where Jesus says to the crowd in verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So while Jesus here promises that the one who comes to Him and believes in Him as the bread of life will never hunger nor thirst, there are those who do not come to Jesus. More precisely, there are those who do not come to Jesus seeking what He is offering. Jesus says to the crowd that they have seen Him, yet do not believe. What does He mean by that? Well, this is the crowd the very previous day was on the other side of the lake and saw Jesus miraculously feed the 5,000 people. And then after that sign, the people then have the gall to ask Him for another sign. They're like, what, wasn't that feeding enough for you? No, we need continual signs. They saw that feeling, that feeding, yet they failed to connect, again, the sign, the miracle, with the reality that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus held forth to them the food which endures to eternal life. Yet all they wanted was to have regular bread and fish. They would not believe in Him. They would not come to Him. And then Jesus here in verse 37 gives them the reason why they do not come to and believe in Jesus. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Now this verse, along with verse 44 of John 6 and verse 65 of John 6, are what we call classic proof texts, if you will, for the doctrine of unconditional election, one of the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, this is not going to be a lesson on unconditional election. I just want to teach you what the Bible says in its context. And here Jesus is telling this crowd that the reason that they have seen and don't believe, the reason that they will not come to Jesus, is because only those who the Father has given to Jesus will come to Him. So, beloved, if you're sitting here right now and you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you trust in Him with all your heart and you hold on to Him as your only hope for salvation, it is because the Father has given you to the Son. You see, before the foundation of the world, before that foundation was laid, the Father decreed before all eternity to give His only begotten Son, His beloved Son. He decreed to give His Son a bride, a people chosen from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But before this betrothal can be consummated, Jesus, the Son of God, the bridegroom, must redeem His bride. You think of the picture of the story in Hosea, how Hosea was commanded by God to go and redeem Gomer from the slave pens there, to buy her back, to redeem her from her slavery. That's exactly what Jesus does for His bride. Jesus left the glories of heaven above, the glories of being at the right hand of God the Father. He came down into this pigsty of a world to walk in our footsteps and to redeem His bride, to redeem her out of slavery. And this He does by His broken body and His shed blood on the cross. He pays the debt that we owe to the Father for our sins and gives that which we need most, His perfect righteousness. But it is only those whom the Father gives to the Son that come to Him. And I understand, this is a hard saying, right? You don't want to just go to somebody, an unbeliever, and say, well, the reason you're not coming to God is because God hasn't given you to Him. You know, that's not exactly a winning evangelistic technique. It's a hard saying. Because there might be some who say, well, what if there are those who desperately want to come to Jesus, but you look in your wallet and you find out, I don't have the I'm the one who the Father has given to the Son, you know, club. I'm not a member of that club, so I guess I can't come to Jesus. Well, I want to tell you, based on the authority of God's Word, that will never be the case. Because consider the following. Again, we just saw this group of people who in verse 36 saw Jesus, saw His miracles, saw what He provided, heard His teaching, yet did not come to Him. They did not come to Him because they did not want to come to Him. And those who do not come to Christ do not come because they don't want to come. The flip side of that, of course, is on the other hand, all those whom the Father gives to Christ want to come to Jesus. And Jesus welcomes them. He welcomes them with open arms and receives them to Himself. And then this very important statement here, and the one who comes to Jesus, He will certainly not cast out. So if you genuinely come to Jesus seeking Him as the bread of life who comes down out of heaven, then the good news is that He will not reject you. This is wonderful news. This means you are safe and secure in the arms of Christ. The Father gives you to the Son redeems you, and He holds on to you with an unbreakable love. He will not reject you. He will not lose you. And this is a great comfort. It's a great comfort. Because you don't have to worry then if you're among those whom the Father has given to the Son. Because if you are a believer in Christ, you are one of those whom the Father has given to the Son. But again, of course, the flip side to that is also true. If you're sitting here, if you're not sure about all this Jesus stuff, if you're kind of on the outside looking in, maybe you've been in the church for quite some time, you're visiting and you're just not quite sure about all this stuff and you haven't invested in the church, or you read the Bible and you kind of think, well, I'm not really hip on this stuff. Well, that might be a sign. That might be a sign that you're resisting coming to Christ. You might be like this crowd in John 6:36 who have seen Christ, who have seen the glories of the gospel, who have seen the glorious truths contained in the scriptures, who have received and tasted that the Lord is indeed good, yet you reject Him. You've seen Jesus, yet do not believe. Well, now Jesus continues to address the crowd in verse 38, where He says here, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus keeps emphasizing throughout John's Gospel, if you're familiar with John's Gospel, He keeps emphasizing this fact that He is the one who has come down out of heaven. He is on a mission that God has given Him. He comes to do the will of the Father. And just like the manna that was given by God to that wilderness generation that came down out of heaven, Jesus here says, "I am the true bread which comes down out of heaven." And this further underscores Jesus' claims to deity. Jesus comes down out of heaven where God is, where God dwells, and where the Son has been there for all eternity in the bosom of the Father, enjoying a face-to-face, perfect communion with the Father. And moreover, Jesus comes to accomplish the will of the Father, the one who sent Him. We see this earlier in John chapter 4 when, after Jesus has this encounter with the Samaritan woman, His disciples come and they're talking to each other. In John 4:34, the disciples say, "Jesus, take some food. You must be hungry." And Jesus says to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." In other words, the Son is not some maverick member of the Trinity off on His own plan, doing His own thing. He and the Father are not only one in essence, divine in essence, but they're also united in purpose. The Father gave the Son a bride, and now the Son comes down to redeem that bride, to receive her, to take her to Himself, to save her. And that's what we see here in verses 39 and 40. Now, I'm always struck by this. You know, people look for the will of God. It's like, what is the will of God? I wonder what God's will is. Well, I love it when the Bible tells you this is the will of God. So if you're confused, you're like, well, I wonder what the will of God is. Well, here in verses 39 and 40, it says, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. What does the Father's will look like? Well, look no further. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Again, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks in the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, if you look at these two verses, they're really saying the same thing. Note the parallels. First, in verse 39, you know, this is that all that the Father has given Him, all He has given me, is the same in verse 40 as everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him. In verse 39, I will lose nothing. In verse 40, we'll have eternal life. In verse 39, I will raise it up on the last day. In verse 40, I will myself will raise him up on the last day. So what these two verses are saying so clearly is that Jesus is able to save all those that the Father has given to him. He will lose nothing. So how many things will he lose? He will lose no things of those whom the Father has given to him. And note too, as we have seen, the ones whom the Father gives to the Son are the very ones who behold and believe in him. So there you see divine election, those whom the Father gives, and human responsibility, the one who beholds and believes in Christ. Furthermore, by saying that he will lose none of them, Jesus is saying that person will have eternal life. Jesus will promise to give eternal life to the one who comes to him in faith and beholds him in faith. And he will raise him up on the last day. This is John. Jesus is just saying things he has said all throughout his gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or to the woman at the well in John 4. Everyone who drinks of this water, that stagnant, icky well water that she was drawing up, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Or to the grumbling Jews in John chapter 5, after Jesus healed the man by the pool of Bethesda, they were arguing, and Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed from death to life." And here in our own passage, John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus keeps hammering this point over and over and over again in this gospel. Repetition. This is important. If you come to the bread of life, you will receive that which you desire most. The righteousness that saves, that only Jesus can provide. And then partaking of this bread of life proves you are among those whom the Father has given to the Son. And if the Father has given you to the Son, then the Son will receive you and He will save you. You will not be lost because you're secure, as we said earlier, in the arms of Jesus. You have partaken of the bread from heaven. And on the last day, that day of judgment, the day of the Lord, you will be raised to eternal life. But beloved, the call is clear. You need to come to Jesus and believe in Him. You need to behold and believe in Christ. Claiming unconditional election does not absolve you of the responsibility to come to Christ. I think the key to this passage here is the contrast that we see in verses 35 and 36. Because in verse 35, Jesus offers Himself as the bread of life. True communion with God Himself in the person of the incarnate Word. Yet the people who saw Jesus feed the 5,000 the day before did not believe. Instead of feeding on the bread of life, they seemed content with the food that perishes. They've been shown the way of eternal life, but they would rather keep on doing what they've always been doing. And that, beloved, is the road to regret. They will keep working for the food that perishes because that's all they've ever known. That's all that they will continue to do. And that way will lead to death. But Jesus offers us a better way, beloved, right? And it requires renouncing all of our attempts to ascend into heaven on our own strength. We must feed on the bread of life, the true bread, out of heaven, the bread of God, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus alone satisfies our hunger and thirst for true righteousness. And He does so because He lived a life in full and perfect obedience to the law of God. And He died a death in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. So come to Jesus, believe and trust in Jesus, and receive the eternal life that only He can give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this very strong passage here on the gospel that proclaims Jesus as the bread of life, the one of whom we must partake and receive and believe. Lord, if there are any here who are not believing, or if there are any within the sound of my voice who do not yet believe in Jesus as the bread of heaven, Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit You will open their eyes, give them eyes of faith to see and to hear the gospel so that they will be converted and come to Jesus in faith. And Lord, now as we continue to worship, as we get ready to close our worship this morning, I pray, Lord, that You will continue to bless us this day and continue, Lord, to protect us and lead us along the way. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.